Man, I want us to turn, first of all, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Title of my message, and we'll probably just make it a little series. It'll be several times when we meet. We'll be talking about this topic, show thyself a man. Show thyself a man. Some words out of Scripture that we'll see. There are thousands of books written on family topics. And topics pertaining to men, topics pertaining to women, and how to raise children, and all of those things. Many of those books contain some truth. If you could gather all of the books in all of the languages of the world and find the truths that are written in those books and copy them down and write another book containing all of the truths in all of those other books, in all the other books on this topic, you would no doubt have the best book in all of the world that dealt with the topic of family. And particularly, we're thinking about men. There would still be, in spite of the fact that your book would be the best book, there would still be some unanswered questions. There would be some things that you didn't cover in there because all of the truths are not in those books. To disagree with the principles that you put in the book, all that somebody would have to do is disagree with you. And you're just a man, just like them, and so they could easily just disagree with you. This book here, this book is different. It contains every truth that's contained in all of the good books. Every truth originated in this book of truth. All truth is God's truth. This book will sufficiently answer every question that you could ask about living, about raising a family, about being a husband, being a man. It would answer every question pertaining to every issue of life, this book, because it's different, isn't it? This is the Word of God. To disagree with the truth contained in this book, an individual would have to disagree with God, Almighty God, the Creator. So this book stands way above the rest. It's exalted highly above the rest. This is a living book. And so men, if you listen to what's in this book pertaining to manhood, and if you listen to it and you will go and do as this book instructs, it will most definitely change your life. Most definitely it would change your life. So as we look at the verses that we're going to look at, pertaining to, we'll start off talking about men, in particular husbands. And I know some of you aren't husbands. You have been and you're not now, or you have never been. And that's okay. This is part of the whole counsel of God, and the principles that we'll be looking at still, of course, apply to you as men. And you have nephews and nieces and grandchildren of your nephews and nieces, perhaps. You have individuals, an expanded family that you can influence. And you can teach these all-important truths from the Word of God. And so all of Scripture is apropos. It's up to date. It's important to us because God intends for us to have the whole counsel of God. As we look at the verses we're going to look at this morning, some of them pertain to a wife as well as a husband. And so we're going to focus on the portion of the verse, particularly that pertains to the husband. We'll kind of gloss over the wife part and just look at the part pertaining to us. And I'd like for you to kind of make note, write the reference, and there'll be several things with a reference, several points to be made pertaining to being a husband, a father, a man. And we'll begin in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. Now, before I start, does anyone have a question? Anything that I said yet just confuse you? Not yet. Okay, we'll just keep going then. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. The Lord says, unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And that part has to do with a woman, doesn't it? The latter part of the verse says, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. The husband will rule over thee. So, husbands, it is the design of God that you rule over your wives. That's not a popular thought in 2020. People don't like to hear that because we're big on equality. Well, God's not big on equality. He made us different. There are lines of distinction, and He intends for us to recognize those. The word rule here means to have dominion over, to have sovereignty, to have control over. A woman is supposed to be subordinate to a man. She's supposed to be under his authority. And so a lot of men, they hear that and they start to celebrate. But this is on page 3 of the Bible, okay? And there are 1,600 more pages that give us a little more instruction and help us to understand exactly what's involved, the responsibility that comes with our being the authority in our home. Some of you might have wives who understand this but are not exactly compliant yet. That's very possible, because in this day and age, that's pretty common in churches because of our culture, because of what we have become as a country. Like the wife who came home to her husband, and she had been to karate class, and she said to her husband, "So dinner will be late. Want to make something of it?" she says. So we have that sort of a mentality. You know, the ladies are sort of in a different frame of mind. Well, let me say to you men who are husbands that it's our responsibility to help our wives to understand their God-given role. And let me just say right up front, their God-given role is a wonderful place to be. Subject to their husband, yes, but she is the object of his love, like Christ and the church. You see, there's a whole lot of wonderful nuances to her subjectivity, her being under our authority. And so it's not all as bad as it sounds, but we're not talking to the ladies, talking to you men right now. We're going to develop this thought as we proceed, but for now we'll let it suffice to say that God has designed a flow chart. You know what a flow chart is? A flow chart where the most authoritative is at the top, and then those that are under the authority are next, and then there may be those under their authority, and then the population at large under the authority of the subordinates up here. So a flow chart of authority. You could have that in the church, and who would be at the head of the flow chart in the church? The pastor, right? No. It would be Jesus Christ. It's his church, right? So we all are subordinate to him. And then there is some authority in a church, but you have to consider in a church situation, as you start to do a flow chart, which is not really wise anyway, pastor is authoritative. No doubt about that. He's kind of the overseer of what happens, but who does he answer to? He answers to Jesus Christ, but in the local setting, who does he answer to? The congregation. The congregation has authority over a pastor, right? The congregation as a whole has authority over the pastor. They call him to be the pastor and they say, "We recognize your calling and your gift, and we believe that God wants you here, and so we submit ourselves to your pastoral authority." But if he gets out of line, they come back to him and say, "We recognize that you're out of line, and we remove ourselves from your authority, and we want to ask you to leave our church." They have the authority to do that. So it's kind of hard in a church to draw a flow chart, but not in a family. Who's at the head of the family, humanly speaking? The father, the husband, okay, at the top of the flow chart. And so God has designed it that way. You're at the top. Sort of sounds nice, doesn't it? But remember, being on top means when God looks down out of heaven, who does he see first? We're on top. I know that's not in a physical sense, and my illustration is, but God holds you accountable because you're at the top of the flow chart. You're responsible for everybody under you and what they're doing. Let me just make a real quick application of that. If your wife is not dressing properly, God holds you accountable as her husband. Her accountable too as an individual, but she's under you, and in the family structure, you need to help your wife. What if she's not having her devotions? What if your wife doesn't read the Bible? What if your children don't read the Bible? Who does God thump on the head to get to, you know, you need to get busy here, sir, father to these children. Children need a father. They need somebody to... Now, I'm not saying they're not accountable to God themselves, but in the family structure, we're supposed to be there to oversee and organize and rule. And so God holds accountable the men. You know why the divorce rate is so high? One of the reasons is men won't be men. And women will be men. They're okay with taking the responsibilities of men, and the men are okay with just sitting down, let them do it. Men, we blow it when we do that. God holds us accountable for these things. Now, I'll say more about that as we go on, but right now let's turn over to Proverbs chapter 5. We're just going to tour through the Bible here and look at words and verses that pertain to us as men. So Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs 5 and verse 18. Proverbs 5:18. It says, "Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as a loving hind." What is a loving hind? What's a hind? A deer. "And a pleasant roe." That would be a deer. "And her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love." You see it? Pretty strong verse, isn't it? When I found that verse, I framed it and put it on my office wall in my study. My wife came in and saw it, and she made me take it down. Because, hey, it's talking about her. She didn't make me. That was supposed to be a joke, but you didn't catch it. So I took it down. After a while, I took it down. I don't know where it is right now, but I was impressed with that verse. I need to be satisfied physically with my wife. With my wife. Among other things, this verse teaches that God will bless a man who's satisfied with his one wife. The word fountain here probably is a reference to procreation, to having children. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward, it says in Psalm 127. And so it's talking about that. But perhaps it should also be stated as we read this verse that if we're content with our wives in the physical sense, then God will bless us. Well, what if we're discontent with our wives? What if we're not satisfied with her and her alone? What's the other side of the coin? We're content, God blesses us. We're discontent, what? God won't bless you. You want God's blessing? You need to be content with your wife. And very, very important and very hard sometimes to be content physically. God wants you to be, somebody said, a one-woman man. A one-woman man. To maintain that one-woman status, you have your work sort of cut out for you these days. And for all, saved or married or unmarried, for all of us, is it a struggle to keep pure thought life in the day in which we live? It is, isn't it? To maintain that one woman status, we have to realize the arch enemy of our soul would love to help us to fall. And that's one of the ways that many, many, many Christians fail and sometimes fall flat. It has to do with this physical attraction to women. Satan wants to sift us as wheat, he said in Luke chapter 22. And 1 Peter, he's like a roaring lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour. So Satan would love to see us fall. The world system is sort of vile, isn't it? It's really messed up and it's deceptive. It's like Vanity Fair, promising pleasure in exchange for a little piece of your heart. You can get wrapped up in the tentacles of printed material or the internet or the newspaper and magazines or books, trashy books. You can get your mind absorbed in those things, and it'll bring you down. Our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah said. So it's like the songwriter who wrote, "Prone to wander." Men, are you prone to wander? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Are you prone to that? Yeah. I confess. I'm prone to wander. I'm tempted to sin. It's easy, and especially in this idea of our thought life and our one woman type attitude, and that being married. And for those of you who aren't married, it's a struggle, isn't it, to keep our hearts and minds pure before God. I know that you men are worse than probably you care to admit publicly. And the reason I know that is because I know the stuff that you're made of and the stuff that I'm made of. It's easy to wander. It's easy to let our minds wander. Top it off with the fact that you're physically aroused by sight. That's how God made us men. And there are women now of the world who don't mind letting you see. And what do we have to do? What do we have to do? We have to say no. We have to not look. You say, "Well, I've already seen it before. I know I'm not supposed to look. And my brain takes pictures of it. Now I can entertain those thoughts." Boy, we really need the Lord's help, don't we? To keep ourselves pure. Don't look. Don't take the second glance. Get used to saying no to that place that you can click on the computer and see a little more than you ought to see, or a little more than you've already seen. And I don't mean just the pornographic sites. I mean the news, right? Some news articles, I don't need to see them. And the news on the internet, I don't know if you've looked at the internet. I'm talking about the conservative news channels. They're like pornographic sites. We need to find a way to get words only, maybe. We got to protect our minds, men, because we're supposed to be satisfied if we're married with our own wife. And if not married, then we need to wait, or we need to be content to be pure in heart and pure in mind. What a tall order for us men. Being made of the stuff that we better stay close to the Lord. We better keep close accounts, keep short accounts with the Lord, and confess our sins quickly. I worked with a man one time. He would see a pretty girl walk by. I was a mechanic, and she would walk by out on the sidewalk outside the garage, and he would stare, and sometimes he would whistle. And I said, "Man, I thought you were married." He said, "I got married, not blind." He claimed to be a Christian brother. His statement revealed more than the condition of his eyes. It revealed the condition of his heart, didn't it? Men, I know you don't go around talking about it, and especially not at church and probably nowhere, but you answer between you and God, what's the condition of your heart today? What's the condition of your heart in terms of this lustful thought that we're so capable of? Benjamin Franklin was really witty in his day, and he said these words. He said, "Keep your eyes wide open before marriage and half shut afterwards." It's actually pretty good advice when you're thinking in this context here. And the scriptures concur. It says in Job chapter 31 and verse 1, "I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid?" You want to know how to protect your eyes? Don't have those thoughts there that you entertain occasionally, to where you're always looking for something that you ought not see. Be ready in your mind, because you've always thought, you're thinking thoughts like this: "Lord, help me to guard my eyes." And you're praying that, and you're thinking that way. Lord, help me to say no to myself when I want to see, when I want to do something I ought not do. Lord, I have to have you intervene here. Give me strength. And you're thinking that every day, anticipating that temptation that will be in front of your eyes tomorrow. Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why should I even think upon a maid? I'll set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me, the psalmist said in 101 and verse 3. I hate the work of them that turn aside. See, the word of God is supposed to be real, challenging to us. We don't read verses like that and just ignore them. If you do, you're in trouble. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn us. I hate what's happening out there. I hate what our world has become. I hate the cultural pressure that's put on us as believers to be something other than what God wants us to be. I hate it. Or how about James 1, 13 to 15? Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, it brings forth death. Men, if you're not blind in terms of lustful thought and looking, if you're married at other women, you had better pray for blindness, or your eyes of flesh will bring you down to destruction, spiritually speaking. How many men, how many mighty have fallen? You could name some of them. The big names, preachers who had everything going for them, but lustful thought brought them down. And whether we're married or not, the same things are true for all of us. If you're a husband, you have a wife. Praise God for your wife. If you're not, you have a unique responsibility as an unmarried man to guard your heart from those things that your flesh cries out for. We are to be a one-woman man. Now answer honestly before God and not out loud. Are you a one-woman man? Are you, if you're not married, are you guarding your heart? Are you keeping away from those things which God forbids? Or do you struggle? Men, we got to get victory over that if you struggle. Struggle with looking where we ought not look, listening to what we ought not listen to. We have to get victory over that because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. It'll bring you down. People think we can live with a little bit of lust. I know my limits. No, you don't. There is no, the limit is on this side of sin, on this side of inappropriate thought. We have to stay away from those things. Any comments or suggestions or thoughts? Yes. Yeah, Matthew 5, 28 and 9. It is. You sin in your heart before it ever happens on the outside. Yeah, and that's Matthew chapter 5. Murder is the other thing. You hate your brother, you're a murderer. You know, that's not Matthew 5, but there are other, the principle that you're talking about is there in Matthew chapter 5. It is hard to be a Christian. But we have some good help, don't we, Scott? Our the Spirit of God. Yeah. That's right. And you know, we exercise our mind in righteousness. And the more we exercise our mind in righteousness, the less likely our mind would be to trail off into the darkness, into unrighteousness. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is the next passage. 1 Corinthians 7. And the text here, the context is chapter 7, verses 1 to 16. But we'll not look at all of those verses this morning. 7, 1 to 16. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 to 16. And we'll just look at some of the verses here. It says in verse 1, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Did you ever wonder why that was there? Why would he put that in? I mean, is Paul against marriage? Is marriage wrong? And the answer to that is no, it's not wrong. I mean, it's okay not to get married, but it's not wrong to be married either. Well, what does he mean then? It's good for a man not to touch a woman. He actually answers that in chapter 7 in verse 32. Verse 32. He says, "But I would have you without carefulness." That means anxiety or care. "I would have you without this anxiety and concern. He that is unmarried careth for things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife." Do you understand what he said? If you're married, you have some responsibility, some worldly responsibility, some earthy responsibility. You have to take care of your family. You have to be concerned about your wife and pleasing her as her husband and caring for her. You have children. That's another something to do. An unmarried individual doesn't have all these things. I can think of things to do that I would be willing to do as a man. I would go here and kind of rough it, but if you put my wife in the mix, oh, I don't want to go there. I don't want the responsibility of caring for her in that setting. Does that make sense? And that's what Paul is saying here. It would be good for you as a Christian servant if you never touched a woman, if you never got married. That would be great. Because an unmarried individual could give 100% of his time and effort to the things of the Lord. So the point is, the things of the Lord are infinitely more important than the things of the world. Even good things like being married and having a family. Our primary purpose in life, let's say as married men, is to make our wife happy. Is that right? Primary purpose for living. Why does God lend us breath? What's the reason we live and breathe? To please God, to glorify Him. Colossians 1:16, "For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him," and can you finish? "And for Him." Everything's created for Him. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all" what? "To the glory of God." Do everything to the glory of God. Our number one reason for being here, our purpose, is to glorify God. So because I'm married, I'm going to have to do my glorifying God along with my family. I got to carry them along with me. It's a little bit harder to be responsible for everybody else and then do what I need to do while I have this responsibility. That's what Paul's telling us here. So whatever we learn about family and child rearing, it all has to be put in perspective. Our motive for being a good husband, for being a good father, for being a good church member, being a good carpenter, being a good mechanic, our motivation is that I might be that for the Lord first. That in what I do, I bring glory and honor to the Lord while I'm doing it, including being a husband. I want to be a husband that glorifies God. I want to be a son that glorifies God and my relationship to my father. I want to be a man who glorifies God as a whatever you are. Our first responsibility is to glorify God. We can do that easier. It would be easier if I didn't have a wife to do that. But God's not against me having a wife. Paul just was pointing out the fact you have a little less load to carry while you're glorifying God, less responsibility. You have more time to just give to the Lord and not take up the concerns of a wife or a family. So that's what he's saying here. because I'm married, I'll have to glorify God along with my family and help them to glorify God. The next, go down to verse 11. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Now, the first part pertains to the women. The second part pertains to the husband. Both are the same. Here's God's instruction to the church concerning divorce. And let not the husband put away his wife, it says. So it's always been the mind of God. God put Adam and Eve together. He says in Matthew chapter 5, he put Adam and Eve together, and they're supposed to cleave one to another. That's like the glue that holds plywood together. Did you ever try to take plywood apart? It doesn't work too well. If you bend it, you got splinters. You know, it just splinters and cracks, and it's useless. It's wood chips. It's together to stay. That's the idea. Something delaminates, you think, well, that wasn't good plywood to start with. It's not supposed to do that. Plywood stays together. That's an illustration to say how the Lord would have us to stay together with the wife that we marry. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16, it says, "For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away." God hates divorce. Putting away in the Bible is divorce. "For one covereth his violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously." That's Malachi 2:16. The Lord hates putting away. Now we're in 1 Corinthians. Look at verse 12. "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away." So this is the worst case scenario here. You've got a believing man and he's got an unsaved wife. Maybe they got married while they were both unsaved. And he accepted the Lord and she's unsaved and she hates him for what he's done. She's not happy with him as a Christian. It cramps her lifestyle and she doesn't want anything to do with him. Worst case scenario. Why should he not put her away? She's miserable. He's miserable with her. So why not just get rid of her? Get another one. Verse 14 says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by his wife." That is, if the woman were saved and the man were lost. "And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, if he's a believer. Else were the children unclean, but now are they holy." So, here it is, just in a nutshell. God hates divorce. God says it's not supposed to happen that way. "What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." And our wedding vows, our marriage vows, take all of those principles of the word into consideration. We marry them till death do us part. That's what the Bible says. An unbelieving wife, though, if you find yourself in that situation, and she wants out, and you wish she could get out, but he says to the Christian, he says, don't you put her away. Why? Because the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were the children unclean, but now are they holy. This has nothing to do with their soul salvation. It has to do with their family. Simply, the husband will be blessed because he's a Christian. You remember when Joseph was in Egypt? Was Potiphar a good, godly man? No, he was a terrible man. But what happened to his household when Joseph joined? Go ahead and say it. Joseph came into Potiphar's household. I'm not talking about his wife now. She was wicked. But what happened to Potiphar's household? God started blessing it. Everything the man had turned to money. So Joseph is not deceived. He's lied about and ends up in jail. The jailer says, "Wow, look at this guy." What happens to the people in the jail? They're blessed of God. Why? Why Potiphar's house? Why the jail? Why did God bless? Because Joseph was there. God blesses His children. And if you're standing close by, you might feel some of that blessing. Joseph is resurrected out of the dungeon and he's put into the second in command in Egypt. And then what happens to Egypt? God just blesses. God blesses everything Joseph touches. And if you're close by, you sort of a recipient of that blessing. Now let's take it back to the family. This man's married to an unsaved wife. But he's a Christian and he loves the Lord and God's going to bless him. What's that mean for the wife? She's going to enjoy the blessings that God pours out upon her husband because she's married to him. Makes good sense, doesn't it? They have children. Can they have a Christian home now? Can they raise Christian children? Yes. Why? Because there's a Christian parent there in the household. And God's going to bless that parent and help them with the children because his heart is in tune with the Lord and he wants to do what the Lord would have him to do. And so God's going to bless him in that. It's a wonderful thing. Don't put her away. She'll be sanctified. She'll be set apart. She'll be different than all the other unsaved just because you're there. Verse 15. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. The believer is free to release the unbeliever who just deserts them. They don't have to chase after them. They don't have to weep after them. They don't have to get emotional about it. They can just let them go. The unbeliever decided, I'm out of here, and they're gone. They took their clothes and they left. Brother or sister's not under bondage, not under that marriage bond anymore. Some see this as another exception clause, making allowance for divorce and remarriage. But the words not under bondage does not say anything about either of the couple remarrying. To make that conclusion from this passage would be making a statement from silence in the scripture, not from the words that are written there. All hope of reestablishing the union is gone if the man says, I'm going to marry again. Well, even if his wife got saved in a month, she can't come back now because he's already gone somewhere else. You see the foolishness of thinking that way. That's not God's plan. That's not what God wants. Verse 16, For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or, here's our part, how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? So here's a good reason not to leave your unsaved mate. The Bible gives you instruction. Don't put her away. She might get saved because of you. Her coming to Christ is the only option and the only hope of you being happily married to a Christian woman. It could be very hard. It could be very hard. And I have talked to a number of divorcees, and I know some of you divorced. That, you know, okay. But it doesn't change what the Bible says. It's really hard when these things happen. But when we got married, we said, for better, for worse. We were just lying. We were just talking. You're not going to hold me to that, are you? We said this before God and man. For better, for worse. Till death do us part. God takes it seriously, whether we do or not. There's another verse in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Likewise, you wives, be subject to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, without the Bible, be won by the conversation of the wife, by the lifestyle of the wife, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. God says your testimony as a saved mate to an unsaved mate will bring them to Christ, or could bring them to Christ. Of course, it's dependent upon their will, but God will use it to draw them. Men, never underestimate the power of a testimony of your life before your mate. Consider the power, if you will, of a pure testimony. It's not just in the family setting either. It's in the workplace. It's in the community. It's in the church. The power of a pure testimony. Now with that, let's go to 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 34. 1 Corinthians 14, 34. Do you have any questions or comments you'd like to throw in here? It says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for it's not permitted unto them to speak, but they're commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Now, I'll tell you again, that's not a very popular thought. There are a lot of people who, when they get to this, they just skip over it, because that's culture. That's custom there. That's not culture or custom. That's the Word of God. And when you start explaining little portions of the Word of God away, you're in a dangerous position. You cease to preach the whole counsel of God. It says, let your women keep silent in churches. Let your women keep silent in churches. I'm not ashamed of the Word of God. Are you? It's what it says. And if they will learn anything, it says, verse 35, let them ask their husbands. The word is aner, it means male. Let them ask the men folks at home. For it's a shame for a woman to speak in the church. The context is pertaining to ladies speaking in church. Now we'll talk about that when we talk to the ladies. I can't make you do it. But wait a minute. You're their husbands. Some of you are husbands. We can talk to our wives about speaking in church. We owe it to the Lord to find out, what do you mean? Can they not? Do they need to breathe through their nose? Can they open their mouth? Can they speak to the ladies? Can they greet people? I think that's not what it's talking about. The idea is that they be the teacher. They be the one who the congregation, when they're gathered to worship, they become the center of attraction. Everybody's listening to the woman here. That's not good. This passage gives us some insight concerning the responsibilities of a husband. Men, when God looks down and your wife standing there preaching in church, she's standing up sharing a big long testimony, and everybody's focused on her, and she has become the teacher right now. You say, well, she's really not the teacher. She's under my authority. Well, I can't tell that you have any authority when that's the case. Husbands are to be the head of their wives in this setting too, in the church setting. Husbands should instruct and be an example to their wives in spiritual things. Certainly that's true. We're supposed to be the head of our wives. It's supposed to be evident in culture, in the church. We ought to instruct them in spiritual things. If they have questions, ask at home. We're their instructor. You're their teacher. Well, you say, well, I don't have time. What if I don't have time? Well, you need to change your schedule and rearrange your priorities, because you're missing out on some really important stuff here. It's easy to become distracted from what's important. It's easy to become distracted from what's important, such as marriages and family, not only by evil things, but good things can distract us from what we ought to do. Men, you have been given a responsibility by God to care for and instruct your wives. If your wife doesn't dress properly, it's your problem. If your children don't know how to behave in public, that's your problem. God takes it seriously. He's given you the responsibility. If your wife is not doing what she ought to do, then you need to take note of that, and you need to deal with it at home. It's not my responsibility to make your wife walk the chalk line. It's your responsibility as husbands. There's no excuse for our not fulfilling this responsibility. No excuse. But it's the culture. No, it's not the culture. We're not bound to our culture. We don't have to do what our culture demands of us. Well, some men would say, well, what if she knows more about the Lord than I do? Well, that means get busy. The reason your wife knows more is that she hasn't been lazy and you have, maybe. You're not spending time with the Lord. You've been saved for 40 years. And the junior high Sunday school class could still teach you. There's a problem there, do you know? Grow up. And in the words of our message, show yourself a man of God. You say, Pastor, these are fighting words. Well, don't fight me. This is what the Bible says. This is part of the whole counsel of God. Speaking to men, it's a little easier to say it to men. If it were women, it would be, and no men there, it would be easier to speak to the women. Guys, take this seriously. God does. You need to get busy. If you don't know enough to do the right things, then you need to get busy. It's a rather long portion, but we have about 5 minutes. Let's just look briefly at Ephesians. Before we do, though, do you have any questions or comments or complaints? We'll take those too. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5:21. First person who gets there, read it out loud. Submitting yourself one to another in the fear of God. You like that verse? That's churchy there, isn't it? Submit yourself one to another. And then the very next verse is, wives, submit yourself to your own husbands. And we love that. We like to start at verse 22. Don't we? We don't want to read verse 22. Don't read verse 21. Just start it. Brother, start at verse 22. That's what we like to do. We like to start at verse 22. But let me tell you the context here. Verses 8 to 21 seem to suggest that our being filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit of God will result in three things: a song in our heart, thanksgiving to the Lord, and submission one to another. You read the context, 18 to 21, that's what it says. If you're filled with the Spirit of God, if you're controlled by the Spirit, there'll be a song in your heart, thanksgiving toward the Lord, and submission one to another. That'll cause us to seek another's welfare ahead of our own. If the Spirit of God is at work in you. Okay, now let me tell you how this kind of unfolds. And we put the wife first because God did. Wives, you want to submit. You're going to have to do it to your own husbands. Submit yourself unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. But do the husbands need to submit too, according to verse 21? Well, they do, don't they? Husbands have to submit. The word hupotasso means, it's like a military term, to arrange in a military fashion under a commander or a leader. In non-military use, it's a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating. Listen, men, we need to do this one to another and also to our wife. And I'll tell you how in just a minute. We need to assume the responsibility that's given to us, to carry a burden. That's the non-military use of this word, submit. It's commanded elsewhere in the Scripture in verses like Romans 2:10, be kindly affectioned one to another. Kindly affection one to another with brotherly love in honor. Can you finish it? Preferring one another. Same idea. I need to do what's best for you. I need to put you ahead of me. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other, what? Better than themselves. That's the idea. That's the submit that we need. So we're about to see how that submission one to another plays out in respect to the roles of the family. How does a husband submit to his wife? You say, that's the opposite of what you've said. No, it's not. It's not. Husbands submitting to their wives, it will be seen by your acceptance of the responsibility of loving headship. Loving headship. Your submission is seen in your love for your wife. You put her ahead of you. She'll know when she watches you in action that what you're doing is for her good, not for your good. Not to feed your ego. Not to meet your needs with the neglect of her needs. She'll know because you've got loving headship. Your wife has to submit to you. God has required that of her. She's the second in authority in that flow chart. And it's not hard to be there if you will exercise loving headship. If you'll be what God wants you to be in this responsibility that he's laid on you, rather than tyranny. I've heard ladies, counseled ladies, who said, he thinks I'm a doormat. Well, he's got problems then, ma'am. If he's treating you like a doormat, then he's wrong. Because if your husband were treating you like Christ loved the church and treats the church, you would be delighted to line up under him. You'd be delighted to follow your husband. You would think, this is the greatest thing since sliced bread. My husband's out there in front. He's leading the way and he's making the path soft for me. He loves me to death. I'm his queen. But he's my leader, and she'll be glad to be your follower if you'll show and exercise loving headship. So husbands submitting to their wives in the Christian sense, not lining up under her, not putting her ahead of you as the authority, but submitting to her needs and submitting to her desires. And if your wife wants to have a baked potato and you want French fries and you can only have one, then we're going to have baked potato for sure. Why? Because I'm going to put her first. Right? I'm going to submit to her desires. I'm going to submit to her likes and dislikes where I can. Because why? Because I love her more than life. Is that submission? And a wife to her husband, how will it be seen? It'll be seen by her acceptance of your headship. And by the way that she willingly and lovingly follows you. That's how she does verse 21. She lovingly, I'm happy to be my husband's wife. Brothers, God cares about this stuff. God cares about it, and you should care about it too. Children submitting, how do children submit? Same way, lovingly obedient to their parents. Glad because they know their parents love them and their parents are going to do the things that are best for them, and they just gladly, they're accepting of that authority and willing to obey them. And look at the last words, in the fear of God. That is reverential fear, a desire not to displease him, and it also means a terror, a fear of his chastening hand. Men, if you will not be the head, and ladies, if you will not be a help fit for him, then you're going to displease God. It's not reverential fear and it's not terror of his chastening. If you don't care about these things, you're really in a dangerous position. And especially now that you've heard again. And this particular passage goes on. We'll pick it up here next week. Any comments before we close? I hope you come back next week. Don't be chased off, okay? Come on back. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to speak boldly. And Lord, I trust truthfully and Lord, with proper interpretation of the word, speak these things that pertain to our lives as men. help us to be doers of the word, not forgetful hearers. In Jesus' name, amen.